Most people don't realize that many of the common expressions that we use originate in the Bible. Phrases like feet of clay or skin and bones actually come from the scripture. In fact, I got a top 10 list this morning. The top 10 phrases you didn't know come from the Bible. Number 10, a fly in the ointment. That's Ecclesiastes 10, verse 1. Sour grapes. That's found in Ezekiel 18, verse 2. A drop in the bucket. That's from Isaiah 40, verse 15. By the skin of your teeth. Actually comes from Job chapter 19, verse 20. The apple of my eye. That's from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 10. Bite the dust. That's from Psalm 72, verse 9. At your wit's end is actually found in Psalm 107, verse 27. Rise and shine. That didn't come from your grandma. Try Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1. Put your house in order is actually from 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 1. And the number one phrase you didn't know originated from the Bible is our subject for this morning. Cut a deal. Cut a deal is from the scriptures. God and Abraham literally cut a deal. The expression comes to life here in Genesis chapter 15. We begin in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram." Now at the time, remember, Abram had just returned from battle. He had rescued his nephew Lot, and he was worried about the enemy regrouping for a counterattack. And yet God assures Abram, "I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." And here is the sure foundation for our faith. God himself is our shield and our reward. You know, it's our immaturity that looks for something from God. No, God himself is all we need. He is our most valuable reward, our most dependable protection. He is our richest blessing. But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus." Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." Now, in Genesis chapter 12, God unfolded his plan of redemption. He initiated a covenant, that is, an agreement. We call it the Abrahamic covenant. It's a threefold promise that God made to Abram: a chunk of land, a nation of descendants, and that through Abram's family, the world would be blessed. In fact, this is the foundation on which the rest of the Bible rests. Land, nation, blessing. That's the recurring theme. Here's a better way to remember it. Remember the covenant with three S's: sod, seed, salvation. That's the Abrahamic covenant. Now, Abram is thinking of this covenant and he sees a problem. It all hinges on him having an heir, a son. And yet his wife Sarai is barren. So following custom, he has named his servant Eleazar as his heir. Verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Now keep in mind, Abram was 85 years old at the time. He'd been on Social Security for 20 years. This is no spring chicken we're talking about. And yet God promises that his body will sire a son. Well, then God brought him outside. It was at night in the countryside. There's no smog overhead. There's no ambient light from the local Walmart. When suddenly Abram looks up into the night sky, and you can imagine he sees thousands of stars. And God said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Abraham will not only have a son, but thousands upon thousands of great-grandkids, an innumerable multitude will come from him. One day, Abram will have an all-star family. Well, verse 6 is the key passage. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. And this verse, Genesis 15, verse 6, is an often quoted verse. It will appear 4 times in the New Testament, in Romans 4, verse 3, Romans 4, verse 22, Galatians 3, verse 6, in James 2, verse 23. For this is the verse that Paul uses to prove that we obtain and maintain a right standing with God, not because of what we do or don't do, but because of our faith in God's promise. Abram believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. All God's blessings are received by faith and faith alone. As Mark Twain once quipped, heaven goes by favor. If it went by merit, you would stay out and your dog would go in. God pours out his blessings not on folks who try to deserve them, but on people who rely on his grace. Well, then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? Abram wants proof. He wants God to affirm, to ratify this covenant, literally to sign a contract. And so God said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. Now this was the customary means in those days by which people entered into contracts. Here's how an ancient Canaanite cut a deal. They would slaughter a series of animals. They would cut them in cross sections from head to toe. Then they would arrange the animal halves into a quarter. The two parties entering into the agreement would then walk side by side between the animal halves as a commitment to their part in the covenant. And you think a house closing today is a hassle. Imagine yourself signing this type of a contract. Well, verse 11. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. I imagine all day long, after slicing all that beef, Abram spends all day shooing away the vultures. He's waiting on God now to literally walk with him through the animal halves. And as he waits, he falls asleep. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Our exhausted slumberer has a nightmare. And God said to him, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a strange land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. In Abram's dream, God predicts that the Hebrews will be enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now, Abram dreams what Moses will lead. The Hebrews will exit Egypt after 400 years and bring with them its spoils and its treasures. Well, God continues, now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You're going to die, Abram. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Abram's Canaanite neighbors are going to grow more and more corrupt. The Amorites will plunge headlong into sexual perversion and into the occult. And God is going to synchronize the Hebrews' return to the land with the judgment of these evil Amorites. He's going to use Israel, the descendants of Abraham, to execute that judgment. Now, while Abram is dreaming, verse 17 tells us what happens next. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. Now, according to custom, a covenant was sealed when both partners joined arms and walked together through the animal carcasses. In essence, they were saying to each other, if they didn't live up to their end of the deal, they'd be dead meat. Abram was literally expecting God to join arms with him, and the two of them walked together. But all of a sudden, God changed the deal. For God walked the corridor all by himself. Abram was asleep. Thus, this was a unilateral or a one-sided covenant. This was not man's part and God's part. This was all God. God completes the work of this promise all by himself. See, it's while Abram is snoozing that God appears in the form of a burning torch and a smoking censer. Later, God will appear to Abram's descendants, remember, as a cloud by day and a fire by night. Perhaps Abram woke just as God came down, just to see God walk the carcass corridor all by himself. See, God did the work. All Abraham did was wake up, look on, and believe. And that's all he asks of us. And here's the lesson. A relationship with God is not a tag team effort. We don't meet God halfway. No, the blessing of God is not received by God doing half the work and you doing the other half. No, God does all the work. God takes sole responsibility for earning the blessing. All we have to do is wake up and believe. Now in verse 18, God clarifies the boundaries of the land that he gives to Abram. Remember, the covenant is sod and seed, two parts to, and salvation, three parts to the covenant. Here he talks about the land. Now on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt, that is the Nile, to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, and the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. The debate today is whether Israel owns the west bank of the Jordan River. God says Israel not only owns the west bank of the Jordan River, she owns the west bank of the Euphrates River in Iraq. God gave to the Hebrews not only today's disputed territories, the West Bank and Gaza and the Golan Heights, but also the lion's share of Egypt and Saudi Arabia, the Sinai, Lebanon, Jordan, Syria, Iraq, Kuwait. Today, the area of Israel is about 8,000 square miles, the size of the state of New Jersey. One day, Israel will possess over 300,000 square miles of territory. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. Now, you recall Abram's earlier lapse of faith when famine struck in Canaan. Rather than trust God and stay put, he ventured down into Egypt. And there he picked up two items that caused him problems later, herds and Hagar. The herds caused a rift between him and Lot. We talked about that. Hagar is still causing tension even today. By this time, Sarai is at least 75 years old. And even mega doses of fertility drugs are doing no good. And so Sarai comes up with a plan. She will bear a child through a surrogate. So Sarai said to Abram, see now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And again, this was customary in the day. A barren wife would have a child through a maidservant. This was the first example of surrogate motherhood. But though this was an accepted method, I want you to understand it was not God's method. Not every good idea is God's idea. What's customary may not be godly. Every time God told Abram he needed patience, Sarai said he needed Hagar. She haggard him with Hagar. Finally, Abram gave in. Rather than trust God and wait on God, he stepped out on his own. He took matters into his own hands. The New Testament calls this walking in the flesh. It's relying on our own ingenuity. It's trusting in our own means rather than in God. Genesis 16, verse 2. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. On that fateful night, Hagar went into Abram's tent, a maid, and came out a mom. And it ignited a bomb that is still going off in the Middle East to this day. And when Sarai saw that Hagar had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Almost immediately, Hagar cops an attitude. She now felt superior to the barren wife, Sarai. Hagar began to demand more and more of Abram's attention and support. And then Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you." Notice it was her idea, but she blames it on him. Been there, done that. No, just kidding. Just kidding. He says, "I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord's judge between you and me." In other words, before the baby is born, a battle erupts. Hagar gets haughty. Sarai gets jealous. And Abram is caught between two feuding females. Not a good place to be. So Abram said to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Now Sarai got so mean that Hagar ran away. You remember Sarai? You remember what the name means? It means contentious. Sarai hated Hagar and tried to run her off. But verse 7 is a wonderful verse. "Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur." On the road back to Egypt, Hagar is headed home when God intercepts her. It's the angel of the Lord that appears to her by the desert spring. And he said, "Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" And so she said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarah." And we need to realize who this angel might actually be. Often in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord or the angel of Yahweh is actually a pre-Bethlehem, a pre-incarnate appearance of our Lord Jesus. The word angel simply means messenger, either human or divine, depends on the context. So if this angel is Jesus, he is communicating here a powerful message. Notice this is the first appearance in the Bible of the angel of the Lord. There's no record of him appearing to Noah or to Enoch or to Abram, to the heroes of our faith. No, his first appearance is to a Gentile woman who's been used and abused and discarded. A person just like some of us. And this shouldn't be a surprise. For if this is Jesus, it's just like him. You remember Jesus was called a friend of sinners. He came to heal the brokenhearted. He came to set free the oppressed. In John 4, Jesus had compassion and he forgave a woman at a well in Samaria. But Genesis 16 records the first woman at the well, and that was Hagar. And so the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." In other words, go and sin no more. Jesus said that to a woman. In other words, stop, Hagar, with your haughtiness. Your place is back in Abraham's tent. She's still Sarah's maid. She needs to trust God to work out the conflict with old contentious. For it is better to be a little uncomfortable in God's will than it is to seek comfort outside of it. God will bless her if she stays put and remains humble. And then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. The name Ishmael means God hears. And he shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And the description here of Ishmael fits perfectly. The descendants of Ishmael are what are the Arabs today. Through the centuries, God has multiplied the Arab nations, but they have proved to be a wild man. They have rebelled against the one true God and embraced a false religion, Islam, at least for the most part. Islam encourages a violent and hostile struggle, jihad, by Arabs upon non-Arabs. As the angel predicted, his hand shall be against every man. And Arab history is one bloody conflict after another. True to the angel's words, even today, Arabs live among the Jews in Israel. They dwell in the presence of his brothers, but as a thorn in their side. And then verse 13. Then she, that is Hagar, called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you're the God who sees. For she said, I have also here seen him who sees me. Therefore the well was called Beer Lahoy Roy. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. The name Beer Lahoy Roy, or well of the living one who sees. And I want to remind you this morning that you have a God who sees. He sees you. He sees your hurts and your pains. He sees the struggle you're going through at work. He sees what you're dealing with your kids. He sees your troubled marriage. God hasn't overlooked your situation. God has you in the crosshairs of his grace. God sees. He sees you. And he loves you. Well, verse 15. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Hagar was 86 years old. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. It's sad, but when Hagar returns to Abram's tent, the hostility with Sarai doesn't end. The conflict ultimately spills over to their sons, Ishmael and Isaac. And even today, Ishmael and Isaac are still at each other's throats. Middle East unrest is still the direct result of Abram's mistake. And the lesson is obvious. Try to do God's will your way, and you're going to make a mess of your situation. Faith trusts God to do his work in his way, in his time. Well, chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. In Hebrew, Abram and its root Abba means daddy. Ram means exalted. Thus, Abraham means exalted daddy or big daddy. Abram goes from daddy to big daddy. And the mechanics of this, in saying this, is really more fascinating than the linguistics. You say this new name by taking a breath at the end of the word Abram. Abram, Am. You just take a breath. Abraham. What turns fruitless Abram into fruitful Abraham is a breath. And it is the breath of God's Spirit that turns our barrenness into fruitfulness. Not more effort on your part. You need the Spirit of God to breathe upon your life. Don't walk in the flesh. Trust in the power of God's Spirit. And then he says in verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. If God had not walked through the animal parts all by himself, if he had left the slightest obligation to Abraham and to his heirs, we would have eventually blown it. No, God is able to offer us an everlasting covenant because it is dependent upon him alone and not us. This is how God's forgiveness is forever. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God's everlasting covenant included an everlasting land lease. The land of Canaan, what is today Israel and its territories, belongs to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It has never been revoked. Despite Palestinian Arab claims today, the land is Israel's everlasting possession. God is no Indian giver. Verse 9. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. Now, I'm sure Abram never forgot his ordeal among the animal parts. But God wanted his heirs to have the same kind of memory when it came to the terms of the covenant. He wanted them to have an experience with this covenant. And that's why God makes cutting the deal now very personal for all of Abram's family, especially his male family. For God tells them in verse 10, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Now, it's possible that Abraham knew in advance that he would be getting a covenantal sign. In some way, God was going to distinguish him from other men so that everyone would know that he and God had a special relationship. And I'm certain this excited Abraham. Imagine Big Daddy and Sarah. They're discussing this at breakfast that morning. Maybe God will give me a fancy crown to wear. Or a ring, you know, kind of like a big Super Bowl ring, a big fat ring. Or maybe a metal pin that God will, you know, put on my lapel. What a surprise. When Abram puffs up his chest to get that medal, and God says, nope. And then he sticks out his hand for that big fat ring, and God tells him, no ring. And then he bows his head for the crown. And again, God says, nope, no crown for you. And God finally says to him, Abe, you're going to have to pull down your pants for this. Imagine Abraham coming home that night and his wife asking him, honey, what sign did God give you for the covenant? And he replies, Sarah, are you in for a surprise, girl? He's 99. Yet God schedules him for surgery. God's instructions continue. He says, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations, he is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. You see, God wanted his covenant so indelibly etched in their memory that he carves it into their flesh. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. This becomes mandatory for all of Abram's descendants. All God's children here are to go under the knife, either at 8 days or at 99 years. Well, that means that Abram will be a circumcised centenarian before the days of anesthesia, no less. That's brutal. I just had a prostatectomy, and I'm 66 in my physical prime. But just flip over 66, it becomes 99, man. It gets rough. Yet what better sign for the terms of God's covenant with us? Think about this. No one earns his favor by what we do or don't do. All God asks of us is to trust him. We admit our weakness. We confess our impotence. We come to God as barren. See, circumcision is the cutting off of the flesh. Our faith in human effort. The key to spiritual victory is to rely on the work of God in us. What a perfect sign of this covenant, this practice of circumcision. And then he says in verse 15, then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. As with Abraham, God also gives his wife a new name, from Sarai or contentious to Sarah or princess. He says, and I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. What a man of faith. And said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Read it again. Abraham fell on his face and laughed. And I wonder how many of us would have done the same thing. See, this is long before the days of Viagra. And God is telling Sarah that she's going to be the only woman in history to have Medicare pay for labor and delivery. Abraham knows that Sarah is long past menopause. In fact, he's just now gotten her to turn up the thermostat again. No way can this gal birth a child. There's got to be some misunderstanding here. And that's why he reminds God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God, you must mean the son who lives in Hagar's tent. But then God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. See, God is not confused. He's speaking of Sarah's soon-to-be son, Isaac. And the name Isaac means he laughed. Thus, every time Abraham mentions the boy's name, it's going to force him to remember his lack of faith. God continues in verse 19, I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. And here is the key to Middle East politics today. The Abrahamic covenant, the sod, the seed, the salvation was passed on to Isaac and the Jews, not Ishmael and the Arabs. Now that doesn't mean God lacks a plan for Ishmael. For he says, and as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall begat 12 princesses and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. See, God is setting this matter straight. I'll bless Ishmael, but the covenant is with Isaac. And this is what modern Arabs today refuse to concede. It is the source of the ongoing strife in Israel, even as we speak. See, the Bible refers to to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, while the Quran speaks of the God of Abraham, Ishmael, and Isaac. Islam teaches that the covenant passed to Ishmael, but the Bible is adamant. It passed to Isaac. And in a nutshell, this is the cause of the Middle East conflict today. But if you believe in the Bible, you can't be neutral. You have to side with Israel. Well, then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So Abraham took Ishmael, his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day, Abraham was circumcised, and his son Ishmael and all the men of his house, born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Abraham was obedient and circumcised every male of his family. You see, the Abrahamic covenant promised physical property to physical people, and therefore it was confirmed with a physical sign, a surgery, circumcision. Now, Christians are said to be spiritually circumcised. We're circumcised in our hearts, but actual circumcision is the family crest of the family of Abraham. If a Gentile Christian is circumcised, it's for health or hygiene reasons. But for a Jew, this is a religious symbol. In fact, in Israel today, two trees are named after circumcision. There's the eucalyptus, and there's the juniper tree. And that was a joke. Chapter 18. Couldn't resist. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground. Now, Abraham is a powerful man. He doesn't just bow down to anyone. Notice verse 1 says, the Lord, Yahweh, appeared to Abraham. Then verse 2, three men were standing by him. One of these visitors was Yahweh, or probably another pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. We'll learn later that the other two men were angels incognito. Also, this might have been the incident that Jesus references in John chapter 8 when he told the Pharisees, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Where did Jesus see Abraham? Perhaps it was right here. Well, in verse 3, Abraham said, my Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by inasmuch as you have come to your servant. They said, do as you have said. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes. And here is the first case of a husband calling his wife at 5 o'clock and telling her that he's bringing home guests for dinner. First time it ever happened. The scene, though, will be repeated countless other times throughout history. And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. And have you ever been to the steakhouse when you had to wait so long that you finally said, what did you guys do? Go out and kill the cow? Well, that is exactly what Abraham does. And husbands, I want you to notice something very, very important. Abraham leaves now the pre-incarnate Christ and two angels, no less, to do what? to go into the kitchen and help his wife prepare a meal. Amazing. See, apparently, there are two ways to really get to know Jesus. Listen to me. There are two ways to really get to know Jesus. In Luke 10, Mary leaves Martha in the kitchen and worships at Jesus' feet. That's one way. But here, Abraham leaves Jesus to help Sarah in the kitchen. Mary got to know Jesus by spending time with him. Abraham got to know Jesus by being like him and serving his wife. Both work. Guys, you should try them both. Verse 8. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared, and he set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. And then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "Here in the tent." She was closer than he thought. For he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age. And Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Remember, Abraham's 100 now. Sarah's 90. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh?" Now notice verse 12, she laughed within herself. It wasn't an audible laugh. She just chuckled within. But apparently the Lord heard her heart. So he asked, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'I shall surely bear a child since I am old. Shall I surely bear a child since I am old?'" In other words, he revealed her mind to stir up her faith. He wants Sarah to think, if God has power to read minds, then he's got power to help a woman conceive. And that's when the angel asked the big question, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Most of us have little problem with the doctrine of God's omnipotence. Oh, theoretically, theologically, we'll check it off. We believe that God can do all things. We believe in miracles. That is, until God personalizes one. Until he puts my name on it. Until he says to me, "Sandy, this is the miracle I want to work in you or through you." And that's when, like Sarah, we tend to laugh it off. Oh, God works miracles in other people's lives, not me. Oh, we can sing great songs of faith and quote wonderful creeds and memorize strong verses and make declarative statements of faith. But do we really believe? See, the Lord challenges us all. Are we believing or just bluffing? How real is your faith? Let me ask you, is anything too hard for the Lord? And then the Lord continues, verse 14, "At the appointed time I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh, for she was afraid." And he said, "No, but you did laugh." Now, though, she's on the clock. A year later, she'll have a son. Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after me, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." Now, the Lord doesn't just share his secrets with anyone, only folks he can trust to follow him. And since Abraham is such a man, the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it, that has come to me, and if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. The angels continued to Sodom while Yahweh, possibly Jesus, stayed there with Abraham. And Abraham came near and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" So the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." You see, Abraham knew God's heart, that it's not his nature to judge the righteous with the wicked. He always brings out the righteous before he brings down the judgment, which is one reason why I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. In the last days, God will judge this world with 7 years of cataclysmic, earth-rattling tribulations. But before those judgments come down, the church will go up. And why? Because God doesn't judge the righteous with the wicked. God hears Abram's request, and he answers his prayer, "Yes, for 50 righteous souls I will spare Sodom." And now the haggling begins. You know, fun day in Jerusalem. If you ever go with us to Israel, we'll spend a day in Jerusalem and we'll shop in the old city. And Middle East shopkeepers love to haggle. In fact, they have perfected it into an art form. I love to haggle with them, but I'm not as good at it. They get it from their father Abraham. He's the master haggler. Look at him bristle up in verse 27. "Well, then Abram answered and said, 'Indeed now I am but dust and ashes.'" This is it. He kind of humbles himself, but he really doesn't. Notice what he says next. "And I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. I'm dust and ashes, Lord, but I want to haggle with you a little bit. I want to talk to you a little bit. All right, Lord, will you spare the city for 45 righteous souls?" The Lord says, "Yes." "How about 40? "Yes." "What about 30? "Yes." "As few as 20? "Yes." "Oh, Lord, will you spare Sodom for 10 righteous souls?" And amazingly, the Lord says, "Yes." And you wonder how far God would have gone if Abraham had kept haggling. Now, let me make 2 points in closing. First, we think God will work for many, but not for few. That's not true. It's not numbers that move the hand of God, but our sincerity. God would save Sodom for 10 righteous souls, just 10. And then second, Abraham is interceding here. This is a type of prayer. But here, there's not a lot of difference, is there, between praying and haggling? I think this is interesting. See, we make prayer far more sophisticated than God does. You know, when you pray, cut to the chase, man. Just bare your soul. Don't be afraid to do a little holy haggling. God's up to it, apparently. We'll see what happens to Sodom next time. And there we have Genesis chapters 15 through 18.